Good morning, everyone. My name's Tyson. It's good to see you. It's been a good time so far worshiping Jesus together and looking forward to diving into this text today. We are continuing in our series, our study on the Gospel of John. And if you remember last week, Tim looked at chapter 5, where Jesus heals a disabled man who had been disabled for 38 years. And we see that following this miracle, Jesus begins to teach on the nature of his authority. And if you remember, Tim talks about three different areas that Jesus has authority over. He has authority to rule, right? To judge, to rule over creation, to create life, and then to gather up the dead. And if you remember, he does all these things on Sabbath, which gets the Pharisees a little upset with him, you could say. And there's some tension growing in the narrative, and now we come to chapter 6. And we're going to spend 2 weeks in chapter 6. I'm going to start us off this morning by looking at the narratives themselves, and then Tim next week is going to look at the discourse that kind of follows in the rest of the chapter, where Jesus explains what's going on in these miracles. Now, what's really interesting about the feeding of the 5,000, here's a little Bible trivia question. For you, or answer for you, is that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus that makes it into all four Gospels. Unless you consider the resurrection a miracle, which in a sense it was, but in terms of the Jesus miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only one. And so it says something. It says something that the Gospel writers thought it was so important that they couldn't leave it out of their narrative of who Jesus was, right? And so we need to take extra care to look at this story and discover what God is speaking to us about. And so even though Miranda shared the story in a different way, I feel like it would be really great to read the words themselves from John. So I just invite you to stand, and we're going to read this together. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John 6, verse 1. Note to self, don't eat nuts before you come up to preach. I'm kind of like, I'm getting really dry here. Tim and I always, like, we try to cram food in between services because it's a bit of a long morning. But so pardon me if I stumble on my words a little bit. So we're in John 6, verse 1. Let's read that together. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. There is plenty of grass in that place," and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for your word. Thank you for these stories. Lord, we just ask that this morning you would bring a word to us, a truth about who you are, something that we need to hear today, God. Even though these stories are familiar, we trust that you can still speak to us in new ways. God, I pray that you would help me as I speak, that the words that come from my mouth would be honoring to you. And Lord, if there's truth, there is truth to be found here, and so we pray that we would find it this morning. So Lord, we just want to focus on you and focus on your word and want to hear from you in the time that we have together this morning. I pray this in your name. Amen. You can have a seat. Do you ever find yourself wanting to watch a film a second time because the first time around you miss some sort of important detail? Do you guys ever do that? Whenever I watch a movie, I am very slow at picking up like the subtle hints that the director puts in. I'm one of those guys who ask lots of questions during movies. Yeah, I know. Carrie, I think I drive Carrie crazy. We were actually watching a movie last night, and I knew I was going to talk about this, and so I purposely didn't ask her the question, even though I did have a question, and I usually would have asked her about it. But yeah, I just tend to be one of those guys. When I watch films, sometimes I miss like the little subtle hints and signs that the director puts in there. Whereas if you were to pick it up and if you were to see the sign, it would help lead you to a greater understanding of what's going on. You know, what looks like irrelevant details actually have meaning in the films, and it brings richness. Similarly, John here, in his writing, he gives us clues. He gives us little hints that if we pay attention and we pick up what he's trying to say, it gives us deeper meaning to maybe just a surface level reading of the text. And so what I want to suggest is that there's a hint in this chapter that helps frame the rest of the chapter, and that hint is in verse 4. John tells us something that might seem insignificant, but it actually has a lot of significance. And he tells us that these miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water, occurs at what time? Passover, the time of Passover. Something that you can easily just skip over, isn't it, when you're reading such amazing stories? This is actually John's second reference to Passover in his gospel so far. He earlier referred to, if you remember, in chapter 2, when Jesus is clearing the temple, that happened during Passover. Why does John want us to know that these miracles take place at Passover? What is Passover? Maybe it'd be helpful just to start there. Well, Passover was an annual feast day in which the Jews would remember how God had rescued them from slavery, right, in Egypt, and had led them out into the promised land, the land that he promised their forefathers. Many of you might have seen the billboards and the commercials coming out about Exodus, coming out the new Exodus film. That's what the Jews would remember was that story. Not to say that this movie is probably going to portray it very well. But what the Exodus was, what Passover was, is it was a time to remember how God took the people out of Egypt, and that during that time it was accompanied by like amazing signs and wonders, right? Maybe most crucial was the actual Passover, when God came in and judgment, he struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians, right? And then what followed was this period of kind of testing and trial and further miracles when the Israelites were in the wilderness before being brought into the promised land. And around the time of the exile, if we keep reading, there was another time when the Israelites actually were left the promised land and were driven away. And then God then provides another word that says, you know, I'm going to bring another rescue to you. It's going to take the form of a new exodus, and it's going to come under the form of a new leader. And so the Jews since then had been longing for that day when God would bring about his promised rescue, when he would rescue them from the Roman rule that was over them. And so we have to understand that at Passover time, there was already this heightened expectation that maybe this would be the year when God would bring that rescue. And so when we look at this passage through that lens, through the lens of Passover and the different themes and events, we discover that there's a lot of similarities going on here between what Jesus does and what things have happened already in the Old Testament events. And so I just wanted us to kind of be Bible sleuths this morning and discover those similarities between the old and the new. I might be kind of geeking out a little bit, as Tim likes to say. I love when the Old Testament speaks into the new, and you can kind of see this fulfilling of prophecy happening. And so we're going to look at 10 different connections, 10 different similarities that happen. The first is Jesus' provision of bread, and that echoes that of Moses and the miraculous provision of manna that sustained the Israelites day by day for 40 years, right? So that's this pretty obvious one. Jesus is providing bread. Moses provided manna. We're told in the Jesus story of feeding the 5,000 that it involved a large crowd, and it actually happened in a wilderness area, right? And that's very similar to the Old Testament story of Moses providing the manna to the Israelite nation in the wilderness. With the Jesus story of feeding the 5,000, it's interesting in that 5,000 really isn't an accurate number. We shouldn't really even call it Jesus feeding the 5,000. It should be more like Jesus feeding the 1,500, right? Like, because there was women and children present as well. Matthew tells us that 15,000, sorry, that Matthew tells us that chapter 14, verse 21. So there's a large group of people, and we know that these people have followed Jesus up a mountain into kind of a wilderness area. They're really in the middle of nowhere. The disciples say that there's no food, there's no place to buy any food around. They're concerned that the people aren't going to get food and that they're going to be, you know, kind of stuck out there, so they want to send the people away. So these are all hints that point towards that Jesus does this miracle in a wilderness area. Jesus also asked the question, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? In verse 5, and that echoes a similar question that Moses asked in Numbers 11:13. Moses asks, where can I get meat for all of these people? Now, this was a different episode. This was a different time when God provided for the Israelites. He had previously provided manna, but now the people are kind of getting tired of manna. They want some meat. So that was another provision that God did there. We see in Philip's response to the problem, similarities. We see that he says 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. And that's in verse 7. And that echoes Moses' similar question to God in the wilderness in Numbers 11:22. Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? Now, what's really interesting is that this story, this multiplication story of Jesus, is also very reminiscent, very similar to another multiplication story in the Old Testament. And that's performed by the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 4, 42 to 44. If you have your Bibles, let's just turn there, because this is really interesting, the similarities that are going on. 2 Kings 4, 42 to 44. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God, which is Elisha, 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. That's kind of interesting. You guys picking up on some of the similarities there? In that story, and in the Jesus story, we see that both Jesus and Elisha are assisted by someone. Elisha is assisted by a servant, Jesus by a young boy. In both stories, there are two available items of food. In the Elisha story, there's barley loaves and grain. In the Jesus story, there's barley loaves and fish. Both stories include the command to distribute the loaves. In Matthew's account, he talks about how Jesus asked the disciples to distribute the food. In both stories, baskets of food are left over. There's a sense that all ate and there was enough food to go around. They ate as much as they wanted. And then we come to the scene of Jesus walking on the water. And at first glance, this miracle seems a little bit out of place because it comes kind of right between Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then Jesus talking about the reason for that, the idea of the bread of life discourse. And you're kind of like, why is this walking on water in between there? Seems out of place. But I think John wants us to understand that these are part of the same story, that the walking on water is supposed to link in with the feeding of the 5,000. It's interesting that Matthew and Mark locate it immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 as well. So what can we learn from that story? Well, in that story, we see that Jesus, what does he do? He walks on water and he leads the disciples to safety, right? They're in the storm, and he comes and he leads them to a place of safety. And again, what does that echo? That echoes Moses, who led the Israelites through the Red Sea to a place of safety. And finally, Jesus, in speaking to the disciples, when he's out on the water, what does he say? He says, it is I. Do not be afraid. You might even want to translate it is I as Jesus saying, I am, which is very reminiscent of what God said to Moses in the burning bush. And Jesus says, do not be afraid, which is one of the most common commandments in the Old Testament. So are you picking up on what's going on here? Jesus is fulfilling and recreating images from Israel's past. He's fulfilling the role of Moses, or ultimately of God, who's feeding and he's protecting and rescuing and guiding his people. Can you imagine just being one of the Jews sitting in the crowd eating this food? I imagine that we'd be having just an enormous case of deja vu, right? Like now we have to understand that they haven't seen the miracles of Moses, but they sure have read about them, haven't they? These things have been passed down through the generations. And you almost get the sense that they're thinking, you know, I feel like I've already seen this before. I feel like we know about this. Who is this Jesus that is recreating these amazing things before our eyes? And it doesn't take long for the people to make that link, that Jesus, in fact, is this new Moses, this promised rescuer. And so they want to take him, and it says that they want to seize him and make him king. They literally want to get him and bring him into Jerusalem and let's get this going, you know? Like, he's come, let's get it started. He's the king, he's their political savior, and he's going to lead them against the Romans. But the problem is that's not what Jesus ultimately came for. He came, yes, to establish his kingdom, but not the kind of kingdom that they're expecting. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he flees. He leaves them. He leaves the people. So in looking at these similarities, I'm hoping that you're being drawn into this amazing story of Jesus coming and actually taking old references old thoughts and bringing them to life in new ways. He is indeed the promised Messiah that the people had been looking for. But John wants to also show us something else, not just that Jesus has come to fulfill Passover themes. I think we can learn a lot by looking at the disciples and their reaction to Jesus and how they react to what he's doing. Let's first look at Philip's response. So what does Philip do? Well, Philip kind of would stand up and maybe start kind of counting heads, right? Okay, like, this is quite a few people here because we've got, you know, 10,000 people, 15,000 people. We have no food. There's nowhere to buy food. It's getting late. We're in the middle of nowhere. And he quickly comes up with a very real answer. This isn't going to happen, Jesus. This isn't going to happen. It's an impossible situation. There's no way to feed these people. The need is too great and the resources are far too small. So Philip here is kind of like your ultimate realist. He looks at the evidence in front of him and he makes a conclusion. But the problem is that Philip has seen things already that should have made him think differently. He's a disciple of Jesus. He's seen Jesus do miraculous things already, providing for physical needs. So really here, what we're seeing is Philip has not grasped Jesus' miraculous ability yet. He doubts Jesus. He doesn't have any faith. Not only that, he doesn't have any sort of imagination that Jesus can do anything here. And then we see Andrew's response, and it's actually not much better. Andrew says, well, here's a boy, and here's some bread and a couple of fish, but what's that going to do? Like, how far can that go, right? But I think there's a lesson here in Andrew's reaction. And this is it. Not very much faith is not the same as no faith at all. Philip, you could say, has kind of the faith of a mustard seed. He has the faith of a small boy's lunch. And what does Jesus say? He says, well, that's the amount that I need in order to feed 5,000 people. He takes the meager resources that the disciples bring together and he multiplies them. In reading this, we see how Jesus is testing the faith of his disciples. But also, we're drawn into the story and we're asked the same questions. How do we respond to situations in life that seem impossible? Maybe there's relationships that we're in that are just so broken that we don't understand how there would ever be any redeeming quality in those relationships. Or maybe, you know, we've been praying for something for a long time and thinking about it and it just hasn't come about. And we have no idea what to do. You know, we look at life, we look at the things around us, and we, you know, maybe like Philip, we try to rationalize things, and we think, well, I don't know how God's going to do anything here, just not making any sense. But the starting point in this story is that if we bring what there is to the attention of Jesus, he can do amazing things with what we bring. We always start by bringing what we have to his attention. Not very much faith is not the same as no faith at all. The enemy will come and he'll kind of tell us that we don't have enough. And actually, in a lot of ways, he's right. We don't. The disciples don't have what it takes to do this miracle. But Jesus does. And he says, if you bring what you can to the table, I will take that and multiply it. I'll take your inadequate supply and do amazing things. And this is really what we see in Scripture, isn't it? Jesus takes inadequate people, broken people, who surrender what they have to God, and then he uses them to meet the needs of others. Carrie and I, last week, were watching the movie Amazing Grace. Have any of you guys seen that one? Story of William Wilberforce. I just read about Wilberforce. Oh, where's my book? Oh, right here. In this book by Eric Metaxas, which is a great book, talks about seven men. He talks about Wilberforce in there. And so I kind of already had an understanding of Wilberforce, and then I watched the film, and it brought some more understanding to me, and I thought it actually worked well with what we're talking about today. And so for those who don't know who William Wilberforce is, he was a member of the British Parliament who led a two-decade-long battle for the abolition of the slave trade, and ended up winning that battle and starting us on a redemptive kind of movement when it comes to the slave trade. And one thing that the film portrays, and also the biography, was that Wilberforce was living in a culture that didn't see things the way that he saw things. He very much kind of felt alone in his battle. Not to say that he was alone. He was a godly man. He belonged to a good Christian community. But in terms of the cultural norm, he was really up against it. And the task that lay ahead really seemed impossible to him. But one thing that I was struck about Wilberforce and his character is that he understood this dichotomy that he himself wouldn't be able to do this. He wouldn't actually be able to do the things that God had called him to unless God did what he was supposed to do, unless God showed up in this. This simply wouldn't be done. In his famous diary entry, he wrote that it was God Almighty who had set the things before him. And so Wilberforce brought what he had, his amazing mind and ability. He was a very bright person. He brought that, but allowed God to do the miraculous thing of a redemptive movement in that culture and throughout the world. And so his life kind of stands as an example of what happens when we submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus, to his purposes, what we're actually capable of doing. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of us are called to such enormous feats that Wilberforce did, but every day we are called to make decisions based on even just small things in our lives. Struggles that we constantly face where we feel like there's a kind of an impossible solution. And unlike the disciples, what we should do rather than trying to do things on our own is actually come to Jesus and say, Jesus, what do you want to do here? And what is my part in that? That would have been the appropriate response of the disciples, to recognize the impossibility of the situation, but to come to Jesus and say, hey, what are you going to do? What do you want to do here, God? We trust you. We trust that you can do this. And what can I offer into that place? As we end today, as we close things off, I thought it would also be good to think about how this passage ties in with Advent. You know, we're kind of beginning this Advent journey. I don't know if you read the blog post that Tim wrote this last week. It was a great post on St. Nicholas. And I think that post kind of ties in well with these miracle stories. There's something that Tim said that really stuck out to me. And Tim writes this, that the ability to imagine something other than what is immediately before our eyes or experience, to envision a better future, even in very small pedestrian things, is a holy task. And an important step towards sainthood, to living holy lives. This Advent season, I wonder if we can step into these amazing stories of Jesus' miraculous provision and rediscover the mystery of God, that there's something more than what we can see before our eyes. This is really part of what the Christian faith is based on. There's this expectation that Jesus will do something that we haven't thought of, something new and something creative. And these stories are meant to ignite our imaginations again and help us remember that Jesus is capable of doing amazing things. And it's also meant to encourage us that God doesn't just do these on his own, he actually wants to use us in those things. Such a mystery that God would want to ask for us to bring a couple of loaves of bread and fish to the table. Yet he does. He desires to use us in the redemption of all things, in bringing his kingdom to earth. I invite Wes to come up in the bands and maybe have you stand as we just reflect together before we sing. There's this prayer of confession that I'd like to read over you. As I was preparing this, I felt like I wanted to confess that I, at times, try to put God in a box and try to rationalize things, try to control things too much. And so this passage really spoke to me and about releasing God to be God. let him do his thing, and I felt like a confession would be appropriate, because I know I'm probably not the only one. So let me just read this over you. Why don't you close your eyes? Generous God, whose giving knows neither measure nor end, we confess that all too often we have kept our own hearts, hands, and minds firmly closed. Forgive us for those times when our own wants and wishes have filled the horizon to the exclusion of all else and made us blind and deaf to the needs and concerns of others. Forgive us for those moments when the fear that sharing what we have will lead to our own impoverishment has kept us silent and still when those around us are in need. Forgive us for those situations when seeing only a problem rather than daring to dream a solution has left us fettered and powerless, where we might have been participating in building your kingdom. Forgive us, Father. Help us to transcend self-centeredness, greed, and fear, and to always feel, think, and act as those who know the hope that is rooted in the generous giving of God. Jesus, we come to you today, and we recognize that there are situations in our lives that seem impossible, that seem out of our control. And yet, Lord, we're reminded that, in a way, this is kind of the way it's supposed to be, that even though we feel out of control, you are in control. You're so much in control that you can feed thousands of people with a couple of loaves of bread and fish. You're so in control that you can walk on stormy waters and guide your people to safety. And so, Lord, I pray that we would discover, that we would rediscover this imagination and expectation that you are great and glorious, and that we can put our trust in you. In the situations in our lives, Lord, that we can trust in you. And Lord, I pray that we, this Advent season, would step into it in a heart of service to others, that we would offer the gifts that we have to you and ask that you would use it. Lord, I'm sure that there's people, friends, family, that we know that we would love to see come to know you, Jesus, this Christmas season. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just offer what we have, and that you would use us. That we would come to you and ask you, Lord, what do you want to do here? And how can we participate in that with you? Thank you, Jesus, for these amazing stories. Thank you that you are the King, that you have come to rule. You are the provider. And I pray that as we just close in worshiping you, that we would worship you for who you are. And trust that you're going to meet us in places that seem impossible.